It's indeed a good thing to be here in the presence with brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially in the presence of the Lord. We thank you for the invitation to come. It is always a privilege to be here with you, and it's something we look forward to. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. If you learn anything tonight, this is a book that has a singular title. It is not plural. And the reason is it's not anything but the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is only one revelation of Him. There's not many. And so, if you learn anything, learn that. It is the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 4. I did say that, right? Chapter 4? Sorry. Chapter 5 is tomorrow, okay? Revelation chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read the entire chapter. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardian stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." It was in 1543 a book was published that rocked the world. Well, maybe it didn't rock the world necessarily, but it was a book that was entitled The Revolutionibus Orbium Coelestium. You're all familiar with this book, right? Okay. It went by the short title De Revolutionibus. In the English, that would be translated On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres. Help you any? Didn't help me much either. The book was written by a Polish astronomer named Nicholas Copernicus. The book set in motion, which has been called the Copernican Revolution. Well, it probably wasn't a revolution of sorts, but it was a paradigm shift. Now, paradigm is a foundation of ideas. It's a foundation of thoughts and thinking. It's how you look at things. It's the way that you perceive things. And at the time of which Copernicus wrote the book, the predominant understanding of the way that man perceived the universe, at least what we knew, was geocentric. Geocentric is especially earth-centered. In other words, they believed that the universe revolved around the earth. Copernicus comes on the scene he posited this idea that the Earth and the other known planets, and they didn't know very many at that time, but that they all rotated around the sun. Heliocentric, meaning sun-centered. It meant that the sun was the center of the universe. The bottom line is that Copernicus was more right. Now, I say more right because we now know that the sun is not the center of the universe. We now know that by best estimates, there are 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe. That's just what we can see. Let me put it in perspective for you. The Milky Way galaxy, which is our galaxy, is estimated to be over 6 billion light years in diameter. The nearest spiral galaxy to the Milky Way is M31, which is called Andromeda Galaxy. It's 2.5 billion light years from Earth. The farthest known galaxy is MACS-0647-JD. Sounds important. It's a little over 13 billion light years from the Earth. Let me put this in the most simplest terms that I can do so with this complicated mathematical equation. That's a long ways, even for Texans. The point is that we now know that the paradigm shift has happened from Earth-centered to heliocentered to now it is beyond anything we could have imagined with what we know, what we can see. The problem that we have as humans is that we're born not necessarily geocentric, not necessarily heliocentric, but self-centric. Genesis 3 defines what our real universe is all about. Did God really say, "And in the day that you really do what he said not to do, you find out, you define what's right and what's wrong"? Self-centric. But here in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we see an astronomical paradigm shift that takes it from the geocentric to the heliocentric to the self-centric to where it really is self-centered or centered, and that's throno-centered. Look at verse 2 again. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." Now we need to think about this a little. This is an old man, probably about 90 to 95 years old. He is the last of the apostles. He is exiled to an island away from everyone that is of the church. The churches that he ministers to, if you look back in chapters 2 and 3, are representative, these seven churches of these churches. It was in Asia Minor. This is where Turkey is. And so the letter goes forth from Patmos. He sends it to these seven churches. And you have a conglomerate of churches that are surrounded by these seven. That these are believed to be the seven main churches. And they have churches that are surrounded by that. This letter goes out. What is this letter all about? Well, you have this man who he says, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9, he identifies himself. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." John, like all the Christians that is mentioned in 2 and 3, that is represented by these seven churches, is under great tribulation, great persecution. One of the churches is told here that you're about to experience a persecution that's going to be unto your death. They were under persecution of the Domitian rule and reign. This is Domitian the ruler and emperor of Rome at that time, they were fixing to suffer even more than what they were going through at that particular point. The book of Revelation is revealing of Jesus Christ as the Lord and King who reigns on this throne. It is throno-centered. Better yet, it is God-centered. It is God who sits on the throne. This is what really comes out. One who was seated on the throne. One who sat on the throne. You see, John is in the midst of this persecution and trouble and trials and sufferings, and he knows that the churches are too. And he sends this letter out as commanded to do so by the Lord for one reason, to give them comfort and assurance. This is not really a book for us to find out what's going to happen in the future. Any book that we have in the Word of God, the Bible, can never mean what it never meant in the time of which it was written. It simply cannot mean that. We have to find out what it meant when it was written. It makes no sense to give prophetic things that are not going to affect these people. Now, does that mean, am I saying that there is no prophecy in this? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the purpose that the book was written and given. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, a revelation to Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is to Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And as you go through the book, I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation. Don't be scared of this book. Don't be frightened of these things. This book was sent to these people so as to encourage them and to give them comfort of the fact of the one who sits on the throne. He's the ruler of the universe. No matter what. No matter what you're going through. No matter the trouble. No matter the time. It's something that we really need to grasp because the day may be evil. The day that we read about in Psalm 118, verse 24, it says nothing about it being actually good or bad, does it? But we rejoice in it. Why? Because it's God, the one who sits on this throne, the center of all the universe, he's the one that made it. So in other words, everything that's of that day must then be something to rejoice in. No matter whether it's bad or whether it's good. Now this is especially helpful for you if you have the bad day, the evil day, the wicked day, the day in which there is so much depression laying on you. The day in which so much trouble is heavily laid on you because God doesn't change. You see, we can go by feelings and emotions, and I promise you, your day will be one day, it'll be great, and the next, it'll be bad. It'll be like when I wake up on Monday mornings to go to work. I am highly depressed. But Monday afternoon, around about 4-ish, I'm as excited as can be. I'm not bipolar. It's just the way that I'm kind of made up. Now I get to work and I enjoy work. It's not that bad. And I have a very good job. But if you see, if we go by our emotions, we can have a very dismal life. Because, folks, this is a Genesis 3 world. It is filled with sin. You have sinned. You are filled with the consequences of sin. Outside of Christ, you have no hope whatsoever. You have no life whatsoever. You see, we must stand on the Word of God. And that's why this book is so incredibly good for us. And it is this. It offers us comfort and hope and assurance. Well, back to chapter 4. Here's the one who is seated on the throne. It's not what is the center of the universe, but who is the center of the universe that is important. He is described in verse 8 as holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is coming. You find the same thing that is described in chapter 1. So you see the emphasis, right? The true center of man's universe, whether he recognizes God, whether he glorifies God, whether he's thankful to God, is God Himself. It is kurio-theo-centered. Lord God-centered. He's the one who's on the throne. And that's what's most important. Especially when you're John and you're exiled to an island and Domitian is on his throne. There's a throne above that throne. And it's the one who sits on it that's most important. So tonight I just want us to think about the occupier of the throne. The occupier of the throne of heaven, the throne of the center of the universe. And I want to think about him in two ways from the text. First, his sovereignty and centrality, and then his dominion. The one who sits on the throne is sovereign and central, and the one who sits on the throne reigns. So let's look first at his sovereignty and his centrality. There is a throne in heaven. It was set, and there's one who's seated on it. The vision has started in chapter 1. Here's John. He describes it as being on the Lord's day. He is there in the Spirit. It tells us something about John that he is, although exiled and troubled and persecuted and suffering, and all of this is happening, he's still in the Lord's day and he's in the Spirit. Then Christ begins to speak to him about the seven churches. There's some wonderful things. If you just pick out the things here, he says, like if you just back up to chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I know your works. This is a phrase that comes all throughout chapters 2 and 3 to all seven churches. I know. I know. I know. And if you look at the way that he always describes himself first. He says, for instance, in chapter 2, he says, these sayings he says that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says later in verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these sayings, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. This is describing Christ. And just go through. Go back to these and just see how he's described. Think about the way these terms describe our Lord. And then he immediately says after that, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I know you. I know everything that's going on about you. I know the intimate details about you. I know all the specifics about you. I know all the generalities. I know everything that's happening to you. I know your conditions. I know the societal and cultural paradigm shifts. I know all of that. I know. And that's good, isn't it? Because this is the one who sits at the center of the universe. Center of everything, right? And then we get to chapter 4. And John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So here you have John, who's on this island, exiled, troubled, depressed, maybe persecuted, definitely wondering, how is this thing going to end? I'm the last apostle. What's going to happen after this? And after this, I looked, and I saw a door into heaven. Guess where he's being brought? From the trouble, the persecution, the sorrow, the suffering, the weeping, all of that, he's brought up to heaven, and he's shown the reality. And from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, we see the reality of what world history is, humanity is, what is the church, and what's going to happen in the church, and what's going to happen to the church, and how are we going to make it? How are we going to get through? You're fixing to get a lesson on who is on the throne. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are so vital to understanding and knowing what the rest of the book, and indeed the entirety of the book, is all about. He is ushered up into heaven. Immediately is instructed, come up here. Fantastic vision, isn't it? Can you imagine? First thing he sees, a throne. And it is central. It is central to everything. This is the idea of what we're seeing here. Everything surrounds the throne. The throne is there. The rainbow, the elders are around it. The creatures, all things surround this throne. The idea here is, this is central, John. This is central, Christian, to know that everything else is around and below and under this throne. And this is the one in heaven. But it's not just this seat. It's not just this seat, which is sat there and it is firm. It is established. It is unmovable or immovable. It is not going anywhere. Everything happens from this throne. But immediately his attention is drawn from the throne to the one seated on the throne. And that's the important aspect to see and to get and to understand. Yes, Domitian rules most of the world at that time. Most powerful person in all of humanity at that time. And from John's perspective in Patmos, and probably for the saints within the Roman Empire, it is dark days, evil days, wicked days, and even that which is to come. But he gets a radical awakening to the reality of the situation. It's not dark. It is glorious. Because when your attention is drawn to where it should be, away from all of this to there and that throne and who sits on it, then you get the proper perspective of life. You get the proper perspective of humanity. You get the proper perspective of the church and what is happening to the church. There is no one higher. There's no one higher than the one who sits on this throne. There's no one who has more authority than this one on the throne. He rules over everything and everyone. It's important that we get this. The throne was set. Was set. It is. It speaks very similar to the language that God gave Moses. Who am I going to say who sent me? I am. It's amazing when you go throughout the scriptures, you see God described in this way. He is. It was set. I am. He sits on this throne. It's the state of this throne and the one who sits on it that is. And that's important because the language that is used even at the end of the chapter there and what is described earlier is that he is the one who was and is coming. Every aspect of time and even before time. It is like that geometric identification of eternity. The line with two arrows on the end pointing away from one another. There's no end. It just keeps on going. That's who God is. He has no beginning, he has no end. It's a state of what is. But notice everything else. Everything else that John sees is described as, well, it's like this, and it's like that. It's like this, jasper. It's like this emerald. It's like this glass sea. It's like this crystal. He was like a lion. He was like a calf. He was like the face of a man. It was like a flying eagle. What is he doing here? He's describing this fantastic sight in the best language yet he can come up with. It's like. And it ought to give us an idea. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, we're told how to look at this book. It is symbolic. And in fact, in order to take the book literally, we have to take it symbolically. People talk, well, you know, I believe the Bible literally. Well, if you do so, then you're going to have to take it like the Bible tells you to take it. And the Bible tells you in Revelation, the first few verses, this is a symbolic book. This is apocalyptic material. In other words, this is not something of literal things. Can you imagine a creature that has these wings and eyes all around and that description? You even have Christ described here as a lion, and he's described as a slaughtered lamb in chapter 5. That's not Christ, but it symbolizes something about Christ. It's symbolic in its nature, and we have to see that. And so when John is looking at all these things around, and he says it's like this, and it's like that, and it's like this, and it's like that. But when he comes to the one seated on the throne, he is. He's not like anything. He is who he is. The whole picture is God. That's the idea here. The whole picture of this scene, the way we should look at things on this earth, is we should look at it from the perspective of heaven. The world is under the throne of this one who is, and he is seated on the throne that is the center of the universe. Around the throne is this rainbow that looks like emerald. This symbolic of hope and mercy. This is Genesis 9. You have the rainbow that was given the symbol of hope and mercy of God in the midst of his judgment of mankind. What's coming after chapter 5? Judgment. The seals are beginning to be open. We'll talk about a little bit of that tomorrow, Lord willing. But you even have it in verse 5. He says there is this throne, and from it comes flashes of lightning and thunder, and there is terror-striking symbols of judgment here from the presence of the one seated on the throne. Yet around the throne is this sea and this rainbow and this water and the emerald look, and it appears to be unapproachable. Yet, as we find in chapter 5, the Lamb advances right up to the throne. We have a way and an access to God. There are brilliant colors. All these colors, you know, they're symbolic of things. The numbers are symbolic. Lightnings and thunder just demonstrating judgment, wrath. What are we to make all of this? Well, we should never miss the point. We should never miss the point of the book of Revelation by trying to look at all the details and say, well, what does the 144,000, what does that detail mean? Do the numbers mean something? Yes, they do. Do the colors mean things? Yes, they do. But don't miss the point of this. The point is to draw our attention to the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And to realize that everything else is, well, it's like this. I don't know how else to describe this, but I can tell you about the one who is. He's the one who was and is to come. It's comforting to know this when you're in trouble. It's comforting to know this when your whole world is turned upside down. It's comforting to know this when the persecution comes. What does it tell us? All of this scene, what does it tell us? It tells us that he is central, and it tells us in beautiful symbolism that all things are sovereignly governed by this one who's on the throne. It tells us that he is a sovereign ruler. Look down at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy." This is what the 24 elders are saying after what the four creatures say. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created," what? "All things." All things. It must include even the day. Whether the day is good or the day is evil. It must include all things. That's the point. He is worthy because He has created all things. What a lesson it teaches us, huh? The point is this. Just as Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake." There is a heaven and all that. In heaven is a throne that is set, and on that seated throne is this God. The true foundation of astronomy, the true foundation of philosophy, the true foundation of reason, the true foundation of learning and education, the true foundation of politics, the true foundation of emotion and humanity and feeling, and all of this is God. It's not geocentric. It's not heliocentric. It's not self-centered. It is theocentered, God-centered universe. The real mind and will, which while maintaining the responsibility and freedom of the individual, controls the universe and everything and everyone in it. It is the mind and the will of the Lord God who sits on the throne and who says in Isaiah 46:9, "From the end to the beginning, I've declared everything." Put that together with what you and you and you and you and you and every one of us go through on a daily basis is different from everybody else. But God's on the throne. Nothing is excluded from His dominion. Not even your comforts and not even your hardships. Nothing is excluded. Isn't that good? Isn't it? Can you see how this was comforting and assuring to these first century saints, to this last apostle? How is this thing going to work out, this Christianity business, this church of Christ that he preached and he proclaimed? You know, the first sermon, they had 3,000 people. A couple weeks or whatever it was, 5,000 people. Then they had this event where two folks lied to the Holy Spirit, they dropped dead, and they killed the whole evangelism program that they had going on. They never had that kind of coming again. No matter how many times we give an invitation, it just doesn't happen that way anymore. But go look back at that verse in Acts of what happened when those two were killed. It said they were struck with fear. This is in fear of the one who sits on the throne. Awe. Reverence. It's significant that this vision of the universe, this "come up here and I will show you what must take place after this," precedes a symbolic description of the tribulation that the church will go through and must go through. That happens in chapter 6 and on. But never forget this all-important truth. Our God is at the center of the universe, and He sovereignly rules and reigns. Which means He has the dominion. What is His dominion? Everything and everybody. There's nobody left out of this dominion. Verse 4 begins around the throne. Verse 6 says, "before the throne," and in the middle and around the throne. If you run over to the end of chapter 6, you have this question. You have the opening of the seals, these six seals in chapter 6. And then when the sixth one is opened, you have where in verse 15 it says, "kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, slaves, free." They're all saying, no matter who it is, no matter what vocation, no matter how high, how low, "fall on us, you mountains, rocks, fall on us." And then they end with this question, after they see the face of Him that sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb, "great is the day of their wrath," or His wrath, "who shall be able to stand?" Who can stand? And then you have chapter 7 talking about 144,000 and then a great multitude. What's the point? The point is, you would think, if the book of Revelation ended in chapter 6, you would think that nobody could stand. But in chapter 7, you find these 144,000, and then you have them described also as the great multitude. And where do you find them? They are at the throne, standing before that God of wrath and judgment, standing, really? How can they stand? We'll see that tomorrow. Because there was a lamb that came and took the scroll. But anyway, around the throne, before the throne, in the middle, we're introduced to 24 elders on 24 thrones and four living creatures. Well, what are we to make of these things? As you can imagine, there are many ideas. One writer saw the 24 elders to be angels. Another suggests they were first 24 ancestors of Christ, Adam through Phares, from Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Some think the image is taken from a smaller Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which was composed of 23 elders. Even some think they don't represent anyone at all. They're just some there to complete the picture of a heavenly court, kind of like a chorus in Greek tragedy. Others think that they represent the church of the old and new dispensation, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, as given in Revelation 21. I would think that if the book gives it to you in Revelation 21, you might kind of go with what it's telling you in Revelation 21. That it might be those 12 patriarchs and 12 of the Old Testament and 12 apostles of the New Testament. They wear white garments representing holiness, gold crowns symbolizing victory. Whoever they are, I think from the description, they're obviously not angels, but humans, robed in white, which is how you find believers all throughout the book of Revelation. You see, it's good to understand that you can have interpretation of a book by the book and then also by the Old Testament, because a lot of this imagery comes out of the Old Testament. Revelation 7:14 says they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, these ones who have robed in white. However, don't lose a sight of their function and what they really tells us and what is important here. They are there to enhance the glory of the throne and the one who's seated on that throne. They're there to proclaim the glory and the honor and the power of the one who sits on the throne. They worship the one. This is the triune God, the Father sitting on the throne. Here you have the imagery of the seven spirits of God, imagery of the Holy Spirit. As we get into chapter 5, we see the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see the lamb, indicating this is Christ, the Son. This is the triune God who sits up here. Before the throne, in the middle of the throne, around the throne, everywhere around the throne, He is centered. Everything is under His dominion. That's the point of what He's getting at here. It's so we can see that even everything we're under here is under that, under Him, under that throne, under the one who sits on that throne. Living creatures, strange, aren't they? Like a lion, like a calf, one with a face like a man, a creature like a face of a man, one like a flying angel, eagle. What are they? Who are they? Well, we get help from the Old Testament. If you go back and read Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and I encourage you to do so and do so very carefully, there are some striking resemblances between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. In both, they're called living creatures. They both number four, symbolic of something here. They both give the same appearance, one like a lion, one like a calf, a face of a man, and an eagle, probably representing strength of a lion and service of the ox and intelligence of the man, the swiftness of the eagle. But in both Ezekiel and Revelation, they are closely associated with the throne. That's what's important. They're there at the throne declaring His glory. In fact, Ezekiel If you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Gives us even more intricate detail of these four creatures. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20. He talks about this living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Ezekiel described them as a cherubim. He went as far as to say, I knew they were the cherubim. They're one of the highest orders of angels. So why the cherubim? Same reason as the 24 elders. They enhance the glory of the one who's seated on the throne. They're ever ready to carry out the will of the sovereign Lord of the universe and give Him unceasing honor and glory. We saw in verse 8, day and night, they never stop saying. Never ended. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because the one on the throne is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's interesting, if you didn't notice, the language here is what you see in chapter 1. It's how the Lord identifies Himself to John. He is the one who was and is and is coming. That's who I am. That's what He says. They worship Him and they declare His glory. And every time they do, and on every single occasion, the 24 elders immediately begin to sing their song of praise to the Lord. And look at the song. Verse 11 of Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You ever ask that question of yourself, why am I here? To glorify God. It's right there in chapter 4, verse 11, right? To glorify God. You're trying to look and find your meaning in life? It's to glorify God. That's why He created you. The problem is, we're self-centered universe and not theocentered universe. There's no one else do this praise, only the one who's seated on the throne. You see how this takes our eyes off of the difficulties and the problems. That's really our main problem as Christians. When we go through all these things, we begin to say, oh, woe is me. The problems are so difficult. And we begin to call one another and say, you know what I'm going through this time? It's worse than the last. When we should be saying, like Brother Woodruff today, praise God for what I'm going through. How badly we fail, huh? This is only to encourage us. This is only to draw the attention. And folks, we as Christians in America, we haven't suffered nothing. Have you? Who took you out of the line at the supermarket and stoned you out back? Who left you for dead by 40 minus one stripes? Anybody been crucified here? Physically, I'm talking about. You better have spiritually. We haven't suffered anything. And folks, we have our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering tremendously. Children getting their heads removed. Horrific things going on. You're reading the news? Looking at the internet? It's terrible things that are happening. And we sit there and we wring our hands, forgetting that He's on the throne. He is seated on the throne. The problem is we haven't yet figured out what the center of our universe is. That's the problem. We've still got this self-centeredness to us when it should be theocentered, thronocentered, God seated on the throne. The Lord is telling these early Christians who are suffering terribly, I am the true living God, and I reign. I rule, even Domitian. I rule over him. And what he does is my bidding. Because you have created all things. He is the ultimate existence of everything. Every last one of us got up this morning And when our feet hit the floor, we said to ourselves, now, you need to breathe. And we went, oh, that's much better. No, you didn't. Involuntarily, every last one of us, some maybe with a little difficulty more than the other, but every last one of us involuntarily breathed. And you're doing it again right now. And have we thanked God for it? Did you thank God for that breath this morning? You see how we're self-centered universe rather than theocentered universe. Think about this Domitian fellow, Roman emperor. You know, he was called Dominius et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. Isn't it interesting that the letter of the revelation of the living Lord comes at that time? All they ever heard, our Lord and God. And the encouraging word comes, let me tell you about the real Lord and God. He says, I am the true Lord God. I sit on the throne of heaven. It's because of who He is that He alone is worthy of glory, honor, power, and praise, because He created everything. He is the ultimate existence of everything. Everything exists because of the one who sits on this throne. Everything exists because He is the center of the universe. Everything sustains because He is the center of the universe. Right now, we have that universe I told you about, M31, that's the closest known system towards ours, spiral galaxy, whatever that scientific mumbo-jumbo is. It's spinning towards us. And scientists think that it's going to overtake our universe and things are going to go haywire. Folks, ain't nothing happening without God, who's on the throne, commanding it. Not letting, commanding it to happen. So our universe is not geocentric, it's not heliocentric, and it's certainly not self-centric. It is theocentric, God-centered, Lord God-centered, Almighty God-centered. He sits on His throne. He has all authority. And it means He is all majestic and He is all pure. Holy, holy, holy. John describing in 1 John, he said, He is light. He is pure. And there is no darkness in Him at all. That's how pure. How are you going to stand against a God like that? And yet in chapter 7 we read of a great multitude that's standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How does that happen? It's because they do not have a God who is just menial. Their universe is not self-centered. Their universe is theocentric. We are not victims of mere chance. We're not victims of mere fate or luck. Stop using that kind of terminology, Christian. Stop living that kind of life as if things happen to us. There is a personality at the center of the universe, and you may feel dwarfed by the things that are changing in our society with this great moral revolution that is happening of homosexuality. You may be feeling as if things are being pulled out from under you, that if this Islam thing don't stop, then we're all going to be taken over. You may feel as though our country is never what it used to be, and you may be whining and complaining about that. But folks, get your minds off of that and get it on the throne. Get it on the God of the throne. The throne is there. He is sitting on it. His purposes are being unfolded. And that's what's happening in chapter 6. He's ruling and He's still ruling. He's reigning and He's still reigning. He is the victor. He is coming back. And when He does, the question is, who's at the center of your universe? Amen? Who's at the center of your universe? If it's God, you will be able to stand. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed the ruler of all. You sit on a throne that is high and lifted up, the earth and everything is below your feet. In every way of our lives, you reign. Help us to see that as the centrality of our lives in our universe. And not ourselves, not our problems, not our troubles, not our difficulties. But when that stuff does come, may this chapter cause us to run and bow before you, who is God. We thank you for this letter that you have given to John to give to us. And we praise you for even the breath that we had this morning. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.